Good evening, church. Sure is good to see everybody out tonight. Glad that you're here. Glad that we can be together. It's a wonderful night to be in the house of God and to open up His Word and study it. Hope that you brought a Bible with you because we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation and the second chapter this evening. We are continuing our series that we began Sunday morning, Christ's Call to His Churches, looking at the Lord's revelation to the seven churches of Asia and then building those bridges for those timeless messages for God's people today. And with us, Brother Jared Saltz tonight has come our way. Brother Jared's been in the area for the last 3 years, teaching Bible at Florida College, working as an evangelist with the Palmetto Church of Christ. But he was sharing with me, this is actually his first opportunity to speak at Livingston. That's a real treat for us. He's come tonight with his two daughters and his lovely wife, Catherine. And so I know that when service is over, we're all going to want to get to know them very well and express our gratitude for being here. Let's do two things. Number one, let's take a look at our phones or electronic devices and let's go ahead and set those to stun. I mean, silence. I did say stun, yeah. That's my attempt at humor. So we can give all of our attention to the Word of God and study. The second thing that I want you to know is that Brother Jared's going to be doing the presentation, the study tonight, more classroom style. So there'll be some audience interaction. Now, with this big room, what we do here at Livingston is we have some gentlemen running around with microphones. And so when you're ready to make a comment or answer a question, raise your hand, give it just a minute. And we'll come your way with a microphone. We're just a little spread out here, and that way everyone can hear the good comments and questions. So just be aware that's how we will do that, all right? So we're glad that you're here. Let's all bow together and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get in our study of the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Would you bow with me, please? Our great God and Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us this day. Father, that there's been rain this day and sun and peace coming out now, but we are so grateful, Lord, that you give us every good thing, and especially the fellowship and brotherhood of your church, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life and purchased it with his own blood. And Father, may we always look at the fellowship in your church as precious as it truly is. Lord, we know that you are alive and that you are the head of this church, and our desire is to be faithful disciples, children of God, and members of your household. And so I pray, Father, that you might help us all to have an open mind and open heart to your word as it is taught tonight. I pray, God, that you would be with Brother Saltz, and as he opens the word and share the things that he's prepared, Father, that he would be able to connect and communicate. Our desire, Father, is to be changed and transformed, to be more like the Lord Jesus for having been here tonight. Our desire that all that is done in this place is for your glory. And Father, that you might bless us to see the kingdom grow, and even in this place, through nights like tonight. Lord, we just pray as we go through this time, you'd be with all the teachers and all the children that are learning in their classes as well. This would be a truly uplifting night in your word that we would be taught and edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pray you open your Bible, give your attention to Brother Saltz. Come on, Jared.
Good evening, I guess, afternoon, evening, kind of in the middle of that sort of an area. So when I got the email from Andrew asking if I would join you guys, I said, sure, because I know what it's like trying to get people sometimes for these things. You know, you're trying to line everybody up. When's the last time we had this person? And so I agreed, and only afterwards did I find out that what they wanted me to teach on was called to suffer persecution in Smyrna. And I thought, who comes up with these sermon series? It's like, did we already run out of six things the Lord hates? Seven are abomination. We got seven churches in Asia. That's what we're doing tonight. So here I am. And the problem, of course, with a lot of this is called to suffer persecution. We're not persecuted. Not like they were. What do I know about that? And so as I was kind of fighting through and thinking through what I was going to do and how I was going to do it, I thought of a really, really, I think, cool, important text that most of us probably don't know about. And the reason we don't probably know about it is because it's from a text that is an early Christian writing after the New Testament, but one of the earliest Christian writings after the New Testament. It's by this guy whose name, or it's about, I should say, this guy whose name is Polycarp. Now, Polycarp, besides having a sort of a fishy name, was a really important person. He was actually, and we have really good evidence of this, one of John the Apostle's early followers. Now, he was really young when John was really old. But, I mean, think about that. He sat at the feet of John the Apostle. John, of course, who wrote Revelation, which we are, of course, studying here tonight. And this guy, Polycarp, who's really, really important, he's also the earliest Christian outside of the New Testament that we know about who was martyred or who was killed for professing his faith as a Christian. And we have a writing, a document, it's called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, that tells this story. And this martyrdom occurs in 155, 156 AD, you know, not too terribly long after Revelation is written, even if you take an earlier date. But what I want to do is start out by thinking about this text, by this follower of John the Apostle, and I've put it up here for us this evening. Which way do I? There we go. So it starts out, but as Polycarp entered the stadium, entered the Colosseum, entered the arena, there came a voice from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, act like a man." Now, no one saw the speaker. But those of our people who were present, right, those Christians, those are the our people, those Christians who were present heard the voice. And then as he was brought forward, there was a great tumult when they heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when they brought before him the proconsul, this is the Roman guy in charge of the trial, he asks, "Are you Polycarp?" And Polycarp, of course, says, "Yeah, I am." And then the proconsul tries to get him to recant Christ, saying, "Think of your age." You know, Polycarp at this point is super old. He's 86. In the ancient world, that is really, really old. These days, not so much. Some of y'all may be thinking, sounds like it to me, right? Anybody over 86 here? Nobody? Could raise your hand. You could be Polycarp, right? And he confesses. He said, "Have respect from your age." And he tries to get him to other things, you know, trying to convince him to recant Christ. He says, "Swear by the genius, by the divinity of Caesar. Repent from your Christianity. Say, away with the atheists." And you're like, "Well, away with the atheists." It sounds kind of strange, right? Well, that's because according to the Roman view of things, Christians were atheists. They didn't believe in all the gods. They didn't even believe in the Roman gods. So say, "Away with the atheists. Curse the atheists. Get away from me, you atheists." And Polycarp solemnly looks at the whole crowd of lawless heathen, right? Because, of course, who are in the stadium. And he motioned them with his hand. And groaning as he looked up to heaven, he said, you know, you can imagine mic drop afterwards, "Away with you, atheists." Talking, of course, about the Romans who didn't believe in the true God. The magistrate persisted and said, "Swear the oath and I'll release you. Revile Christ." And Polycarp responded, "For 86 years I have been Christ's slave. And he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?" And he dies, right? This is a martyr text. Spoiler alert, he dies. He is killed. They're going to burn him. They go to nail his arms into the post to keep him from being, you know, running off when he's burned. He says, "I don't need the nails. I'll just stand here myself." You know, kind of goes off into this sort of a situation. But there's one other thing about Polycarp that I have purposefully neglected to tell you that really brings all this and links it in the reason that I mentioned this today. First of all, of course, is that he's a follower of John. But the second thing is, said he's an early Christian leader, he's a bishop. Do you know what city he is the bishop of? Someone take a wild guess. Smyrna is exactly right. The very city, of course, that we are talking about tonight. So, there you go. We can talk about Smyrna then. Turn in your Bibles if you want over to Revelation. We're going to spend all of our time there, really. You know, I only get to teach Old Testament at Florida College, except for one class in the New Testament. So, of course, they gave me literally the only text in that entire book of Revelation that doesn't have 8 million Old Testament echoes. nothing Old Testament in this section. Thanks, Andrew. But what I want to do really before we start is something that I think is really crucial for Revelation. That's because of what happens in Revelation chapter 1. There are these seven blessings in Revelation, but the first one, and really the most important one, comes in chapter 1, verse 3. Go over there and read here with me. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Right? And blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Blessed is he who reads aloud this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. It's kind of a crucial thing to pay attention to, right? To see what's coming. We'll come back to this at the very end today. But think about how this plays out. And so let's go. Let's start out then. And we're going to read the text that we are assigned then tonight. Let's go over to chapter 2, to the second city here in Smyrna. We're going to read through chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, if you're paying attention, and if you're kind of thinking about this, and I know a lot of you guys are good Bible students, and y'all probably have read through this text ahead of time, or know this section of Revelation, we're kind of connecting it to what Rich did on Sunday. Was it Sunday that you... There's kind of an echo of what you heard right in the other letter. And there's these echoes that you're hearing in all of the letters. They all are based on this same structure. They're almost like a form letter. Any of y'all ever like filled out a resume, you just kind of change the names, right, a little bit, and tailor it to fit your exact situation. This is kind of how ancient writing worked, right? But it's something else. It's setting up a situation for us as the readers of Revelation so that we can actually understand what's going on with these different letters. And what always happens is the same thing every one, right? So we've got an address to the church's angel. And here we have that exact thing there in the very first verse, right? The angel to the church in Smyrna, you write this. God's charging the church's angel to do this. Whether this is an actual angel or a prophet or an elder, leave that to you to decide. But after he does this, he tells you about what Christ is like. It's kind of weird, right? Tells you about what Christ is like. How does he describe Christ here? This is not a hypothetical question. I hear there's people running around with microphones. I want to make sure to give them a good workout tonight, running wind sprints. What's the description of Christ that he gives right after this address? Yes, the first and the last. Now, this probably rings some bells. We'll talk about it in a second. But the first and the last, this reminds us, of course, and the neat thing about all these descriptions, every single one of them goes back to the original connection of Jesus being described in chapter 1. Right? You have the description of Jesus, the mouth and the sword and the blazing white garments. All of these, all of the letters connect back to chapter 1. Because, of course, who Jesus is kind of should dictate who we are. And what our churches should be like. We should be like Christ. That's why we're called Christians, right? And so we have this exactly right. Thank you, Benji. I appreciate that. And then the angel tells them, here's what you guys are doing well. A commendation. And what does he tell them they are doing well? This is a little bit tougher, but I think y'all can figure it out. And not a hypothetical. You're rich! Sort of. Right? What's the problem with them being rich? What are they actually? Yeah, they're actually really poor, right? Always makes me think of Fiddler on the Roof, If I Were a Rich Man, right? But it's also related to something else that's pretty interesting. We'll talk in a little bit. But he says, yeah, you're actually really, really rich. And then what happens, careful, it's a trick question. Where's the condemnation here? In other words, what is the church doing wrong they need to fix? There's nothing wrong they need to fix. Exactly right. They're one of two churches that doesn't have the condemnation. In other words, you guys are, you're like doing great. And when we read all the other condemnations, that lack here stands out in our mind. Have you ever, you know, been having an argument with someone and then you get proven right and you're just kind of standing there like, and they'll say, what are you saying? And you're like, I didn't say anything, right? And then they say, yeah, but you're saying it very loudly. Anybody ever, no one of y'all would, of course, would ever not say something very loudly, right? We all know that sometimes silence does speak louder than words, right? And so this not being there makes it jump forward in our minds because we're supposed to have a condemnation here. Every other letter has it, right? But here, not there. Imagine that. Jesus sends a letter to you and says, hey, by the way, nothing you need to fix. You're good. I mean, just think about that for a second. Can you even imagine that in your life? When I think about my life, how many times I struggle with sin, how many times I know I fail and I fail and again and again and again, and Jesus comes and says, you're good. You don't have to do anything differently. And now imagine doing this in a context of suffering where you are barely hanging on. Because that's what's happening here, right? We'll talk about this in a second more too. They are barely hanging on. And Jesus says, you don't have to do anything else. Now after that, we have a challenge. Now this is an interesting one, right? Jesus challenges them to do something or to not do something, to change something. And I know that sounds a little bit at odds with what we did before, but I think you'll see how this all lines up. What's the challenge that Jesus gives this church? To be faithful unto death. No big deal, right? Be faithful unto death. Let's talk about that more in a second. But then there's this promise, right? You ever have a challenge? What's implicit in a challenge? If you complete the challenge, if you win, there is always a what? A reward, a prize, right? Because what kind of a challenge is it if there's no prize? And Jesus says, hey, if you are faithful unto death, what is the prize you win? Eternal life. Playing for keeps here, right? Both ways, playing for keeps. And then he has an invitation. Not an invitation like we're going to have at the end, although, spoiler alert, it's going to be related to this. But we have this invitation to hear. And what's this invitation? Or in other words, just to pay attention. What's the invitation the angel gives? Listen up, right? Like, this is important. Exactly right. And we're like, okay, we're done. We can pack it up or we're good to go, right? No, but I do think it's useful to kind of have an idea ahead of time where we're going, because you can see the stakes are pretty high here. So we're going to go through and we're going to point out a few things. We don't have a ton of time. I know y'all are going to think 40 minutes to talk about three verses. You don't have a ton of time. I know. It's not normally my way of doing things either, but we can. There's a lot here, and I think we're going to really enjoy getting through it. So let's focus on some of this first point that's going on. We have this situation where this description of Jesus is played out. And he says, I am the first and the last, the person who died and came to life. Now, this is actually one of Jesus' favorite sort of descriptions, I guess we might say, of himself. There's a lot of versions of this in the book of Revelation. Let's think about this a second. What are some other ways Jesus has of calling himself the first and the last, maybe particularly in the book of Revelation? Alpha and Omega. I gave y'all a hint right there, right? Any of y'all even, you know, just, You don't even have to know Greek to know those letters, right? Alpha and Omega, exactly right. So we have first and last played out a few times. It occurs in Revelation twice, in addition to this text, so three times total. We're going to look at both of those texts in just one second. And then we have Alpha and Omega, and what do you know? That also occurs three times, right? And what's maybe one other way of saying first and last, Alpha and Omega, that maybe shows up a bunch of times in Revelation 2? Anybody got a guess? The beginning and the end. And what do you know? We have that as well. Can I get someone to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18? Just yell and we will have them bring the mic to you there. Chapter, and then someone else, so we can have the other, I think we got two mics, I can run the other one. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 through 14. All right, we got one here, and we got one there. Okay, so you got chapter 1 and you got chapter 22. Cool. Go ahead, Todd.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last."
Verse 18.
"I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death."
Okay. And then chapter 22, verses 12 through 14.
Okay. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city."
Thank you. So at the very beginning of Revelation, at the very end, we have these descriptions of Jesus as the beginning and the end. As one person said, before you were born, Jesus was the Alpha, and he is the Omega long after you have died. And this link, this connection of beginning and end, is tied every single time it shows up in the book of Revelation to something really important. And that is Christ doing what? What do we see both happening to him both times here? He dies, but he gets better, right? He comes back to life. And he tells them there in the very first kind of charge, the command that he gives there in chapter 1, verse 17, he tells them to do something or to not do something, right? Which is what? To fear not, to be not afraid, however your version. That's a command. And it's the same, of course, command that we see here in our text in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? Do not be afraid. And this is a pretty incredible sort of a statement from Jesus for a lot of ways. I mean, first and foremost, of course, this means before the world was created, before there was anything else, Jesus has a plan. And we know that, right? I'm about to tell you nothing that you don't know. But think about how it comes across here. What was Jesus' plan before the world was created? To do something really crazy. It's to die. Any of y'all like, I want a new plan? His plan is to come to the world and die on a cross. Of course, that's not the end of the plan. What's the end of the plan? Yeah. To be raised, to be and take his reward, his recompense at the right hand of God. And he does all this not for himself. I mean, like, you're like, okay, you started out the right hand of God, and then you're going to end up at the right hand of God. And in the middle, you come to earth and deal with a lot of suffering and persecution and shame, and you die. Seems like a bad plan, Jesus. Except, why does he do this? And this is what a lot of people, of course, were connecting with the plan. I know. You know the answer. But why does he do all this? So that we can live. Because we deserve to die. That's the plan. And Jesus doesn't just tell them this is the plan to remind them of something. It's not like it's informational. They knew this, right? Did I tell y'all anything y'all did not know? No. But what is he calling them to do? The same thing. Jesus says, I know what I'm telling you to do. Because I did it already. And that's something that really connects to all of us. But although these are, of course, inspired words written to all Christians throughout all time, they are also inspired words written to one particular group of Christians at one particular time, and that is the Smyrnaeans, the people from Smyrna. Smyrnaeans just sounds funny, but that's a good enough reason to say it, right? Like, it sounds funny, I like it. And this is a letter, of course, that's written to them at a very crucial time, and this is going to ring in their ears a little bit differently. And that is because this concept of dying and coming back to life is actually something that's pretty important for Smyrna. See, a little background. Hopefully I don't lose y'all. I love history, right? Like, that's just what I do. But Smyrna had been a city for a very, very, very long time in Asia Minor, which is what we think of as Turkey. The problem is, under Croesus, if you've ever heard the words richer than Croesus, there's this Lydian king. He doesn't like Smyrna because they fought against him. He takes away their status as a city and gives it to a nearby city, Ephesus. We heard about them, of course, on Sunday. And what that means is they are languishing in ignobility and dishonor until there's this other guy you may have heard of called Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great marches through everywhere, conquering the entire world by the time he's 33. I just hope I finish my dissertation by then. I was like, yeah, Alexander, you try doing that by the time you're 33, then we'll talk. And he refounds Smyrna as a city. And an ancient Greek rhetor, a professional speaker, says that of Smyrna, we were a phoenix rising from the ashes. We had died, but we live. And Jesus says, you think that's something? Let me show you what that's really like. Because see, there's this argument going on in Smyrna. There is a contest. It's not just the Christians. It's the Christians versus the pagans. And really, it's the Christians versus Rome. That's what's going on here, right, in the book of Revelation. It's Christ versus Rome, who's really just the devil, but we'll talk about that in just 1 second. And there's this concept, and Smyrna had been super, super, super faithful to Rome. So faithful to Rome, they are called by Cicero, a guy you may have heard of, the most faithful of all of the cities. Even when Hannibal, the guy with the elephants, was trouncing through Rome, all the other Greek cities that we're going to talk about, they had sided with Hannibal because the guy had elephants and was super cool. Not Smyrna. Smyrna made an alliance with Rome even when it looked like Rome was going to lose bad. And because of that, they're the first city outside of Italy who gets the allowance, the permission, to found a temple to the goddess Rome. Later, AD 26, right, before Jesus comes onto the scene, because they're so faithful, they get to set up a new temple to Tiberius Caesar as God. That's how faithful they are to Rome. And you know what these Christians are not doing? They don't sacrifice to Rome. They don't sacrifice to Caesar as God. Well, what are you going to do to these people? What do you want to do to them? You want to run them out of town, don't you? Right? Run them on a rail. This is a relationship. Because of that foundation of Rome, they have been highly, highly, highly blessed. A guy you may have heard of if you've watched the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius, his son's Commodus, played by Joaquin Phoenix. Of course, you can never recommend that movie. What you have there, though, is Marcus Aurelius actually adopts the city of Smyrna as his own. Gives them all sorts of benefits. Now, that's after this, but it's before Polycarp, and it's before that situation, what happens and leads to that. And what's happening here, though, is Jesus comes, and remember that commendation? What every other text, we're not going to take the time to go through all these because we don't have the time to do it, but every other letter, every other church, Jesus says the same thing. He says, I know your works. And then he explains what those works are. You know what he doesn't say here? I know your works. He tells them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Good job. Has anybody ever come to you and praised you? Good job being beat up. Really good job. Hey, you, super poor. I love it. You're doing a great job, right? No! And it's way worse in the ancient world. People who are rich in the ancient world are better. That's how everybody is convinced of it. Literally, the Roman term for it, for people who are rich, is the better people. And if you're at a certain class of wealth, you're called the best people. And the other people are meh. Nobody wants to be poor in the ancient world. Nobody wants to be poor anywhere, right? Like, you know, curse me with riches, God, as Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof. But here, of course, he says, you guys are poor, but really, really, you're rich. It reminds us, maybe, of course, of a famous passage in Luke chapter 2, right? Blessed are those who are poor. Notice he doesn't add what Matthew does in spirit. He just says, blessed are those who are poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. And Jesus says about this persecution, this tribulation, this poverty, he's like, guys, you really should have expected this. In Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus is like, this is what I kind of told you was going to happen. Acts 14:22, Paul goes through strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that many tribulations would come, but you must enter the kingdom of God. Or, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the tribulation we experience. Anybody remember, just off the top of their head, where all the tribulation Paul experiences is when he's, you know, traipsing through in his missionary journeys? In Asia Minor. The very place, of course, they're experiencing these persecutions. And this is not accidental persecution. This is people persecuting them because they're Christians, because they don't fit in, because they do not worship the national gods, because they don't get with the national program, because they do not hold the state up as the highest good. The Romans know they're Christians. And this persecution starts out as economic. It doesn't end there, but it starts there. I mean, because this is in the ancient world, this is how you get people on board with things. You want people to change a certain way, you change how they get their money. Now, remember in Ephesus, we have the people yelling, great is Artemis the Ephesians, great is Artemis the Ephesians for hours, and Paul's like all scared to death, right? Do you remember what started that mob? Yeah. What started that mob, Rich? The silversmiths, because they're losing their money. You want to get people mad at you, take away their money. I'm serious about that. And so they try to take away the Christians' money. This is actually how Romans do a lot of things. There was this tax, the thing that separated Christians and Jews in a broad way in this part of the world is after the temple had been destroyed in AD 70, used to the Jews got a special permission instead of sending tax money to Rome, they got to send that to support the temple in Jerusalem. Pretty sweet deal because, of course, the Jews were not going to support a temple in Rome. They couldn't do it. But after the temple's destroyed, the emperor says, not anymore. Y'all lose that privilege. You know, you ever get in trouble with your mom and she takes away your toys? I once got my room taken away. Yeah, my entire room. I don't know why. I'm sure it was undeserved entirely. I was a precious child. But they have to send it to the temple of Zeus in Rome. But in 96 AD, an emperor named Nerva says, we're going to change something. Now nobody who doesn't want to be openly known as a Jew, none of them have to pay that tax. What's he trying to do? Before it was anybody who was identified as an ethnic Jew or who went to a synagogue. Now anybody who does not want to be known as a Jew does not have to pay that tax. How many of us would choose to pay the tax if it was about Christians? Economic sanctions, right? Big deal in the ancient world. But all of this, he says, I know the slander of the Jews who are not. This is not really, of course, what we might think of right there, because it's rising stakes. They're getting drug into court. And Polycarp, the thing I started out reading, he's accused of being a Christian by the Jews. See, the Jews don't like the Christians kind of piggybacking on some things, because early on at this time when Revelation's written, a lot of times, except in the minds of the Romans, the Christians and the Jews were pretty similar. And that means, see, Judaism got sanctioned by Rome. They had special privileges. The Christians didn't get it. And the Christians are trying to bring in people who are Gentiles, who don't follow the law, who aren't circumcised, don't hold their food laws, don't do all the stuff they're supposed to do. They don't want that. So they're like, they're not like us. And so they are kind of on board with this. But although these sorts of passages have been a key for people being anti-Semitic, and there's been a lot of that going on, what we see, though, what's really behind the situation is not the Jews. Who is really behind all of the bad things happening in the book of Revelation? It is Satan. And he says, don't fear the devil. He's the one who's behind it all. And he is behind it all. Look, every time in Revelation, he's behind it all. Rome is just a puppet in his hand. We read, synagogue of Satan, synagogue of Satan, synagogue of Satan. Those whom Satan has, the devil is against you. Read chapters 12 through 13. All these beasts of the land, the beasts of the sea. It says, who are they really? They're all in the hand of that old serpent, the dragon. And of course, who is that old serpent? But, you know, Genesis 3. Spoiler alert, hopefully not for anybody. But it's Satan, right? He's the one who's behind everything. And he's going to throw them into prison in order, look, if the economic sanctions don't work, if the blackballer doesn't work, he's going to try the next thing. It's going to ratchet up. It's going to throw them into prison. Now, prison's this weird thing in the ancient world. It's not like what we do. No one served like sentences in prison. It wasn't a punishment in and of itself. Generally, they threw you into prison to soften you up in order to get you to kind of agree with what they want you to do. Remember in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, they throw Peter into prison. They get back and say, hey, you going to listen to us now? Or else, it's in order to just sit them there until they get persecution, or else in order to kill them. And that, of course, is where this is going to end up. But I think something that's important for us to remember about this whole thing is Satan isn't sold on one type of persecution. Because is Satan's kind of final goal, is it just to persecute these Christians? You can tell by the way I'm asking that the answer is no, right. You're like, I don't know why, but I know that's what he's looking for, right? What's Satan's actual final goal? What's he really trying to do? To deny Christ and to get us to do something. Sorry? Yes! To be lost! And you notice how he does it here, right? He thinks that making these people poor, getting them to lose their riches, their earthly wealth will get them. He thinks that's the best technique to get them to lose their faith. But if you move forward a little bit to Laodicea, you know how he thinks the best way to get them to lose their faith is? Take a guess. Give them riches. Because, look, Satan, he doesn't care. If he thinks giving, you know, Andrew $500 million is going to be the best way to ruin his soul, you know what he's going to find out a way to do? Give him $500 million. If he thinks that the best way to get someone else to deny Christ is to take away everything he has, you know what he's going to find out a way to do? Take away everything that he has. Just Satan doesn't care. He is a pragmatist, right? Whatever works. That's what he's after. I think it's always important for us to wonder, what am I holding on to myself? That if it changes, I'll deny Christ. What is it? If I lose my job? If I lose my family? If I lose my reputation? What is it if I gain something? What if I gain a new job? Or gain new wealth? gain something different. Something to think about. Because that's something only individually we can answer. But Jesus comes and says to them, be faithful unto death. And this is martyr language that they're taking from these other really important texts that come in what's called the intertestamental period, largely 2nd and 4th Maccabees. They've become extremely important to Christian theology. Paul actually has read these books. He molds his description of what happens to him in Acts 9 on some of the things that happen in these books. So this is something that is in their minds in the way they do. And he says, if you endure, though, until death, then I will give you a crown of life. And this is important. There's these two different, I try not to get into Greek stuff generally, but there's these two kinds of crowns that you get. The one is a diadem. It's a ruler's crown, right? That's not what this is. This is a crown that is a crown of foliage, or laurel wreaths or olive branches. It is a crown that is given to someone not because they're a ruler, but because they have been victorious. It's what they give to the Olympic winners. It's what they give to victorious generals. People who have gone into the trial of combat, gone into the arena, and have conquered their foe. How are the Christians going to get theirs? How do they conquer their foe? By going into the arena and doing what? Dying. Where was Polycarp dragged? Do y'all remember? Into the arena. And this also has a kind of a context in Smyrna. This is a coin from Smyrna. And notice she's wearing a crown of the city walls. Another person, Apollonius of Tyana, talks about how Smyrna is the most beautiful place in the world. But even greater than her walls, her crown of walls, it says, is the applause and the accolades of other men. And that's what everybody God. And an honor-shame culture, you getting honor, you being victorious, you receiving praise, that was the best stuff. What are they getting? The opposite. Slander and dishonor and shame and being mocked and beaten and destroyed and spat on. But then they get something better. Crown of life. Now, because this is kind of the situation, I kind of just real quick want us to think about three things. The first is, when we read this, I think it should be really clear to us, we need to pray for those people who are persecuted. Now, looking around, most of us probably don't really think about people being persecuted, which is not so much, right? But interesting, according to a lot of relatively solid numbers by legitimate sources, there are about 10,000 Christians a year who are put to death. And I mean Christians here broadly speaking, right? Those who confess Christ. 10,000, 7 to 10,000 a year in today's world are put to death because they are Christians who are martyred. Mostly in Africa and East Asia, not even the Middle East, interestingly enough, although that's kind of what we tend to think of. 10,000 Christians a year. We need to pray for them. Can the ear say, I have no need of a hand because we're not the hand? Can I say, I have no need of an eye because I can't see those Christians? I don't think so. I think we need to be praying for those Christians. I think that we need to be preparing ourselves. And I don't think we're going to be dragged into the arena and killed for sport anytime soon. But how did the persecution start here? It's not that. Being blackballed, it's being made fun of, it's being dishonored in the public arena. It's people who maybe don't get jobs or maybe get fired from their jobs or maybe get made fun of because they don't do the things that other people do. That is, in a sense, persecution. And if we're not faithful in little, we're not going to be faithful in much. Choose now whom you will serve. Prepare. Because Satan is at the head of all of this. And maybe the best way for us to not be persecuted or for us to lose our faith is to not be persecuted. He can do that too. And lastly, as everybody comes in, remember what they do. Persevere. The great Christian hope is not deliverance from trial, but the resurrection from the dead. Thank you very much. I hope this was helpful for y'all, as it was for me as I studied it. Go ye and do likewise.